I want to look today at the words of verse 7 through to 12, thinking of the details that are given to us of this message, this sermon that was preached by John the Baptist to the crowds that gathered to hear him in the wilderness of Judea. I want us especially today to think about the matter of religion without repentance. Religion that has no repentance. We're going to think of what John has to say here in these verses to address that particular subject. Now, among the crowds that came to hear John in the wilderness and to respond to his message, there were on this occasion some unexpected visitors. I think in verse 7, something of John's surprise at their presence comes through. It's certainly not all that the words indicate, but when he says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" there is, I think, something of surprise in his words, wondering what had brought the Pharisees and the Sadducees of all people to hear the message of repentance that he had been proclaiming. No doubt they had come to observe. They had come to see what was going on, because it is evident that John's ministry was very quickly developing into a popular spiritual religious movement. It was developing in popularity among the people, and no doubt this may even have alarmed the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they saw a threat rising to their grip upon the religious mind of the nation. No doubt they came to observe and to see, and undoubtedly too they came to find fault. It was their way to find fault with those who preached Christ and who preached the truth of God's word. And no doubt there was something of that in their visit to hear John preach on this occasion. Perhaps they came as well to make a display and an exhibition of their own religion and to parade their own pseudo-holiness before the assembled multitudes there, maybe attempting even to intimidate some who were there and being the proud, arrogant, self-righteous hypocrites that they were. They held a disdainful opinion of those common people who showed any interest in the things of God. And perhaps they came to gloat and to look down their nose at these poor common riffraff who are showing an interest in the gospel that John was preaching, the message of repentance and of the coming Christ. John addresses them in forthright terms, and he addresses them before the entire multitude. It's interesting, if you turn over to Luke chapter 3, where you have something of a parallel account of the beginning of John's ministry, in Luke chapter 3 and the verse 7. In the course of his preaching he says this: "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come." Now, if you put those two passages together, I believe that what you have is an indication that John preached that message pointedly and directly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even in the presence of the entire multitude. He didn't somehow modify his message because of the presence of the multitude, but rather before all of the assembled crowd, he addresses these individuals particularly and very pointedly with the words of the text that we are considering just now. Now, why does he do that? Why does John feel that he must address the actions of the Pharisees in front of all of the crowd? Well, I think there are two reasons. Because in order to be faithful to his calling as a preacher of the gospel, He must preach to all men, even to those who are bitter in their opposition to that gospel, even when it comes to addressing those who have no love for the message that he preaches. And I'm sure it was written all over the face of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that day that they had no interest in the message that John had to preach. They didn't want to hear about repentance. And I'm sure it showed on their face. But in order to be faithful to his calling, John preached it to them, whether they wanted to hear it or whether they didn't. And he preached it to them pointedly. In fact, there is reason to say that where there is opposition to the message of the gospel, there is a greater duty that comes upon the preacher to be plainer, more forthright, and hit the word harder, home to the heart, than in other cases. This, I believe, is what John does. In Ezekiel chapter 3, you have just one of the statements in Scripture about the duty of the preacher as a watchman. And in the words that the Lord said to Ezekiel, there is an expression of the duty of every preacher of the gospel. Son of man, Ezekiel 3:17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. There was a responsibility resting on John, even for the souls of those men who were his inveterate enemies when it came to the message that he preached. They hated his message. But John had a responsibility to preach the truth to them and say, whether you want to hear it or whether you don't want to hear it, God says you have a duty to repent and to flee from the wrath to come. It's interesting, even if we think of the context in Ezekiel chapter 3, that very same chapter, the Lord warns Ezekiel of the opposition that he will face. He'll have to preach to men with faces harder than adamant stone, hard as the flint. Written on their very countenance will be the hardness of their heart and their opposition to the truth. But Ezekiel, you have a duty to preach. Because if you don't preach, I'll be requiring their blood at your hand. And I'm sure there is something of that in John's ministry on this occasion. As he addresses the Pharisees and the Sadducees pointedly and directly, they needed to hear the gospel. They were sinners, no matter what they thought about themselves. John recognized them to be, in the sight of God, unrepentant, evil men. But I think there was another reason why he addressed these men so personally, directly, and powerfully. It was to warn the rest of his hearers of the true nature of these men and their religion, so that those in the multitude that he was addressing would be put on their guard against the message that the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees were promoting. In many ways, they were presenting a counterfeit message to that which John preached. And John wanted the multitude to be aware. You see these Pharisees, you see these Sadducees, you see their displays of religion, you see their displays of so-called holiness and piety, you see their so-called interest in the things of God. They have all this display of religion. But I want you to know, because it's religion without repentance, it's false. And he warns the people, because the people were in danger of being deceived. The people were in danger of being taken in by what essentially was a false message. The words that John preaches on this occasion deal with, I suppose in a general sense, some of the differences between true biblical religion and its counterfeit. Dealing with some of the differences between the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was preaching and the religion of works and the religion of self-worth and merit that was presented by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I want us just today to look very simply at these words contained, verse 7 to 12, noticing first of all that John sets before us the character of religion without repentance. These men had religion. Their names are synonymous with a public display of religious activity. Who can read the Gospels without coming to the obvious conclusion that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious men? They had religion. They were regarded as very strict in their religion. They were regarded as pious, holy men. But it is very clear that John sees them in a different light. John recognizes that because their religion had no place for repentance, no place for a scriptural view of sin and the wrath of God, their religion was meaningless. As John preaches, he emphasizes particularly the vital significance of a biblical view of sin and the wrath of God on that sin and the absolute necessity for repentance. And without that, all religion is an empty hypocritical shell. It's meaningless. And he goes on here at some length to point out the character of the religion that these men had. It was devoid of repentance. It was missing the vital ingredient of biblical Christianity. And he uses a number of expressions here to indicate the real character of religion that has no place for a biblical view on sin and the necessity for the sinner to repent. Look at what he says in the verse 7. O generation of vipers. That's how he begins to address them. It's certainly a very striking way to begin his comments. He gets straight to the point here. O generation of vipers. Religion that has no place in it for a biblical view of sin and repentance is the religion of the serpent. That's what John is saying. It's what he said. Religion without repentance, religion without a biblical view of sin and of the wrath of God, is in fact the religion of the serpent. Now, when he speaks like that, he's not using hyperbole. He's not using exaggerated remarks. He's not merely engaging in rhetoric or oratory and using a terminology that is far exaggerated. This is the truth. You see, the Lord Jesus himself at a later time takes up exactly the same language in chapter 12, verse 34. And he again is especially addressing the Pharisees on this occasion. Verse 34, O generation of vipers. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Again, the Lord Jesus uses this very terminology. And who is going to accuse the Savior of exaggeration? Exaggeration is really just a form of lying, because it's not the truth. And who is going to accuse the Savior of saying anything but the truth? When John uses these words, he is using language that has the approval of the Savior himself. Matthew 23 and 33, again speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now it's evident that John is using a picture in his words here. It's a graphic sort of an illustration. O generation of vipers. What did he mean? Well, one of the things I think he meant was that their religion was a deceitful thing. Often in the scripture, the reference to the serpent will indicate subterfuge, deceit, subtlety. After all, when you first read of the serpent in scripture, you will find that the serpent being used as the instrument of the devil in the temptation of Eve and of Adam. It has a connection with deceitfulness, with lying, with subterfuge, with a counterfeit. And if you take it right back to that first reference, both to the devil's activity and to the serpent, you will find that there is that clear connection. A counterfeit message from God, promoted by the devil himself, communicated to Eve by means of the serpent. And I believe that John has that in view as he addresses these men particularly as a generation of vipers. They're deceivers. They have embraced a lie. They are promoters of a satanic lie. The psalmist had something very interesting to say about the wicked in Psalm 58 and the verse 3. He uses this very same kind of language. He says in Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely." And what he is speaking about is the willful, determinate rebellion of the wicked against God. Particularly, he is thinking of their words, and he is likening that word to the poison of a serpent. They were strangers to God, and willfully, arrogantly, refusing to listen, they persisted in that evil, poisonous way of rebellion against the Lord. The religion, you see, of the Pharisees, it's a religion without repentance, is really just the expression of man's natural religion. That's the religion that he naturally will incline toward. He doesn't want to think about sin. He doesn't like to think about the wrath of God on that sin, or of the need to turn from that sin. He wants a religion that is somehow divorced from sin. He wants the kind of religion that can make him to appear to be holy and yet have his sin. He wants the kind of religion that allows him to live like the devil and yet claim to be like the Lord. It's the work of the serpent. It's a lie. It's a deceit. And more than that, it's absolutely lethal in its spiritual effect. It's deadly. It's poisonous. John would have the multitude on this occasion to recognize the religion that these men are promoting without repentance. It is as deadly as the bite of the viper. It's deadly. You remember when Paul was gathering sticks on the island of Melita? We're told there in Acts chapter 28, the verse 3, that there was a viper bit him and fastened unto his hand, and he shook it off into the fire and felt no harm. The barbarous people there on the island, who were accustomed to the bite of that snake and knew well what it could do, expected that he should have fallen down dead suddenly. It was a lethal thing. Well, it's the same viper that's in view here. It's a lethal religion. Lethal to the soul. It has the bite and the poison of the viper in it. To live as the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, denying their sin, denying their personal guilt, denying their need for repentance, that is lethal to the soul. That is religion that damns. That is doctrine that takes sinners to hell. You see, this religion is in effect the religion of Satan himself. Because when you think of it as the religion of a lie, and the religion that damns the soul, and the religion of the natural man, inevitably it takes you back to the origin of all that falsehood and the origin of that spiritual poison and the origin of man's sinful, depraved nature, you can trace it back to the working of the devil himself. He is the serpent. Now, I am quite sure John intends for us to make the connection here. That's one of the titles given to the devil in Scripture. For instance, in Revelation 20 and verse 2, he is that old serpent. The devil has been portrayed under the picture of the serpent since the beginning, almost since the beginning of time, since the fall at least. Portrayed under the image of the serpent. Here are the generation of vipers. Now, remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 8 and 44. Ye are of your father the devil. Generation of vipers is equivalent to that statement. Of your father the devil. Unrepentant sinners are following in the footsteps of Satan. Now we know that, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the sinner as being under the control and the rule of the devil, who is the prince of the power of the air, that their minds, their heart, their soul is given up to the pursuit of sin. And so long as they maintain an unrepentant attitude, it doesn't matter how much religion they put on, so long as there is the maintenance of an unrepentant heart, that's to follow in the way of the devil. The devil is an unrepentant sinner. That's all he is. Won't repent. Bitterly, inveterately opposed to God and will not turn from his wicked way of rebellion against God. And sinners follow on in his footsteps. The Lord Jesus uses very interesting language over in Matthew chapter 11, in the verse 20, where he launches a rebuke of the cities in the area of Galilee where he had done most of his mighty works. Verse 20 of Matthew 11, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It's interesting just to see that the Lord Jesus uses the kind of language there of these cities that is true of the devil himself. He who once was one of the pinnacles of divine creation, one of the archangels, exalted to a place of prominence and glory, yet because of the rebellion of his heart, he fell and sinned and is plunged down to hell. Well, you see that the same course is followed by these residents, particularly of the city of Capernaum, exalted to the gates of heaven because of the power of Christ that had been shown among them. But because of their unrepentant hearts and their refusal to turn from sin, they will be brought down into hell and into ruin. It's the religion of the serpent. It's the religion of Satan. Where there is that unrepentant attitude, it is the evidence of the working of the devil in the hearts of men. To poison, to deceive, to destroy, to bring them down to damnation. But it's also a religion, if you look carefully at the words here that John uses, particularly verse 8 and 10. It's a religion that is barren of the only fruit that God examines sinners for. Using the illustration of a fruit tree, John says to these unrepentant religious men, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, or evidence of repentance. Verse 10, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit, the fruit that he was speaking about in verse 8, is hewn down and cast into the fire. saving repentance brings forth visible fruit in the lives of those who have it. Where there is repentance, there is the fruit of repentance. There is the evidence of repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the repentance of the Corinthian believers, and he says this in verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort," speaking about their repentance, "what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now he's speaking here to Christians who had sinned even while they were Christians and had repented of their sin, but nevertheless the point is made, this is visible evidence. See how he begins verse 11, "Behold, look at it. See, here's the evidence." And he goes on to list a number of things that were visible evidences of the fact that they had repented from their sin. Repentance is visible. John says, "Bring the fruit forth. Let me see the fruit." There will be visible fruit where there is repentance. Now, what is that fruit? Well, you will know, I think, that the simplest meaning of repentance is a change of mind and heart. Not just a whimsical thing, the way we might change our mind about where we're going to go and go somewhere different and change it again 5 minutes later. That's not the change it's talking about here. It's the change of regeneration. It's the change of being made a new creature. It is a radical alteration of life and lifestyle involving a change of heart, a change of direction in life. John is saying there's going to be evidence of that. It's going to be like the fruit on a tree. You can't hide the nature of the tree because the fruit is there, plain to be seen. What is the fruit of repentance? Well, if we just restrict ourselves to the passage here and the language that John uses, we can go a long way to understanding what the fruits of repentance are. Verse 7 would indicate that the fruit of repentance involves a recognition and an agreement with God's view of sin and of the wrath that that sin incurs. Who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And in the context he has been speaking about sin, he is speaking about fleeing from the wrath of God that is upon sin. Repentance is just such a flight from the wrath of God upon sin. That's what repentance is. It recognizes sin as something that legitimately and justly demands the wrath of a holy God. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. In verse 29, you have a commentary by the Lord Jesus on John's ministry. John is now in prison, his ministry publicly is at an end. And in verse 29, the Savior is making reference to those who heard John. All the people that heard him, and the publicans, and you know that the publican was regarded as the most notorious of sinners. All the people that heard him, now notice that, all the people that heard him, and the publican, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to justify God? Well, you should know that whenever you read of the term to justify in the scripture, most often it's used of the justification of the sinner. It doesn't mean to make that sinner inherently per se righteous. It means to declare them to be righteous. God declares sinners to be righteous, not because they are righteous, but because of Jesus' righteousness. It's a declaratory thing. Now, bear that in mind and think of what the verse is saying then. That all the people, everyone who came to John and obeyed his word and was baptized by him, even the publicans who obeyed him, came with this view of declaring God to be righteous. They came declaring the righteousness of God. They recognized God is holy. I am a sinner, and in righteousness God must judge my sin. There is wrath to come. That's what is meant there. They justify God. They recognize the holiness of the Almighty God and the justice of his wrath pronounced against their sin. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a recognition that God is just. And that when God says the soul that sinneth it shall die, God is just. And when God says you deserve to be in hell, you bow your head and you say God is just. God is righteous. I deserve no more. I deserve nothing less. God is just. That's repentance. Repentance obviously involves a flight from the wrath of God, and therefore a flight from sin. A running from sin. A running from sin because it is the object of divine displeasure. It involves the open confession of sin. Verse 6. Because these sinners that believed and responded to John's message were baptized in Jordan, publicly confessing their sins. It also involves a flight to and a believing embrace of the heralded Christ. What was John doing? He was not only preaching repentance, he was preaching Christ. These words that we have read today, and we'll get to in the verse 11 and 12, are an exaltation of Christ. Repentance is not just a flight from the wrath of God, it's a flight to Christ. It's a running to the Savior as he is preached. And John here upholds the one whom later, just a short time later, he is to announce as the one who is the Lamb of God, come to bear away the sin of the world. And he is preaching Christ. Look at the verse 3. His whole ministry is to prepare the way of the Lord. It's what he's doing. As he preaches, he is, as it were, clearing a path for sinners to get to Christ. He is preparing for the coming of the Savior. He is preaching not only the wrath of God upon sin and the need to flee from that wrath, but the need to get to Christ in order to be saved from wrath. Repentance bears lasting and continual fruit. If we could put it this way, repentance is not just a single crop. There are probably any number of plants in the world that only bear one crop. But repentance is not like that. Repentance is a work of grace in the heart that bears fruit continually from that point on. There's always the evidence of repentance in the lives and hearts of those who have. It is a radical change of heart, of life, and of lifestyle. In Luke chapter 3, where you have that parallel account of this same incident. In Luke chapter 3, you have a little more detail. As he's preaching, the response of the people in verse 10 is, the people asked him, what shall we do then? He has said to the multitude, bring forth meat. Or fruits meet for repentance, verse 9. And the people say, well, what shall we do? What is this fruit? He answereth and saith unto them, here's just a practical illustration of a fruit of repentance. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. There will be a softness of heart, a tenderness of heart, even to those who are in material need. Never mind to those that are in spiritual need. But there will be a readiness to help those in need. They're not going to be a hard-hearted attitude to those that are in want, where the grace of repentance is at work. Remember what the Lord Jesus said when he was teaching about prayer? And I paraphrase his words. You don't forgive your brother. And you maintain that hard-hearted attitude toward your brother, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. The child of God is not one who has a hard heart toward those who are in need. The child of God ought not to have such a hard-hearted attitude, because the fruit of repentance is the kind of tenderness and self-sacrificing pity that John illustrates here. Then verse 12, there came also publicans, the tax collectors, to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, now there's a fruit of repentance. Master, what shall we do? You know the word master in the New Testament means teacher. One of the fruits of repentance is a teachable spirit, a readiness to learn what God has to say. Master. Oh, these were proud men who lived with money as their God and were ready to do anything to make a profit. Ruthless and notorious for their business practice, they come and they say, Master, teacher, ready to be taught. What does God say we have to do? That's repentance. What shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. He was merely advocating honesty and scrupulous behavior in their business practice. Verse 14, an even more surprising group come forward. The soldiers, Romans are here. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages. Oh, there was a place, evidently, for the soldier. He was to continue his work. There was a place for legitimate warfare. But he wasn't to abuse that role and that position that he had by being violent unnecessarily, putting men in fear. He urges them with truthfulness, with contentment. Be content with your wages. Just practical examples of what the fruits of repentance are. It affects the life, you see. Whether you're a soldier, or you're in business, or wherever you are in life, repentance shows itself in how you live. But you'll see something else here. That this religion without repentance that these men had was based entirely on erroneous thought. Verse 9. Think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Think not. You see, what they had thought was that, and this is the Pharisees' dogma, that they could be justified on the merits of Abraham their father, and by their own observance of the law. So simply what their salvation depended upon, was built on, was a genetic link to Abraham and their own ability to keep the law of God. And because that's what they thought, that's what they had embraced, they were able to shrug off the preacher's exhortation to repent. They heard John say, Repent. His message thundered through the region. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They came now and they hear it for themselves. But they're able to shrug it off. It means nothing to it. They become impervious to it because their mind has been given over to a lie. The thought that they could be justified before God because of their relation to Abraham and their ability to keep the law themselves. These men, to use the Lord's own words in the parable in Luke 15 and verse 7, saw themselves as just persons that needed no repentance. Of course, that was their own view of themselves. It was entirely wrong, but that's how they saw themselves. They belonged to a covenant family. Therefore, they were in covenant relationship with God. God couldn't punish their sin because of their relation to Abraham. John has a rather unique way of puncturing that balloon when he says in the verse 9, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. It's as if he says that their link with Abraham in the flesh gives them no more claim upon God as far as their personal salvation is concerned than the rocks all around them had. Really, the fact that they were Jews, that they were the natural descendants of Abraham, was a thing absolutely indifferent as far as their spiritual state was concerned. They were sinners before God, and didn't matter what family they belonged to, who they had as their father, or what they felt they could do, or how much religion they had, because they had never repented, they had never seen themselves as sinners, and repented at the command of God, they were still under the wrath of God. You see, repentance, and here I suppose is another one of those fruits of repentance, means the forsaking of certain kinds of thoughts. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Repentance does mean a change of mind, a change of thinking. There will be a forsaking of a certain kind of thought. The thought that these men had lived their whole lives by up to this point in time. The very thought that their whole religion and hope for eternity is built on. Don't think that thought, John is saying. Repent. Flee from the wrath to come. But the persistence of that unbiblical thought in their mind indicated that they had never repented. Had never seen themselves as sinners in the eyes of God. Well, they felt they were just because of Abraham. They felt that they had sufficient strength to keep the law of God. They'd never seen sin. Do you know there are multitudes today and they believe the same lie? Young people grow up in Christian homes believing that because they're part of a Christian home, God cannot punish their sin. God cannot send them to hell because their parents or their grandparents are going to heaven. It's a lie. You need to repent. Every sinner needs to repent. He stands alone before God. We must deal with God as individuals. Undoubtedly, there are privileges to being born into a Christian home, as there were privileges for these men by being the seed of Abraham, undoubtedly. But it didn't alter their spiritual standing before God. They were still a sinner. Never repented. They were under the wrath of God. When John describes this religion, the question for us today is he describing you? That's the question. It's the question we all must face up to. We do not want to go out into eternity depending upon a religion that is without the vital heart of biblical religion. A religion that has no repentance. John has strong things to say about it here. And he urges repentance upon these men. I'm going to close just by pointing out to you the reasons why he urges repentance upon them. I'm just going to make the point quickly. Why does he urge these men to repent? He does so because this moment for them and this moment for you is a moment of divine scrutiny. In the verse 10, he says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Now there is going to be divine examination. Now there is divine analysis. Looking in the heart for repentance. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for it now. It is especially true to say that whenever the sinner is under the urging of the gospel, in a meeting like this, in a meeting like that convened by John in the open air, in that atmosphere, in that place and environment, it is then especially that God is scrutinizing the hearts of men, looking for repentance. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8. And the verse 6, under the ministry of Jeremiah, the Lord was warning in increasingly strident terms of the wrath of God that was coming upon the nation. He's urging the people to return. Verse 5, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? Why won't they turn? Why won't they turn from their sin? But perpetually they're going away from God. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. Verse 6. I, and it's the Lord here who is the first person, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, and here's the emphasis on the words, as it were, the Lord was listening for, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into battle. The Lord, as it were, as Jeremiah was preaching in the land, the Lord had his ear turned toward the people. What was he listening for? He was listening for a man here or there saying, what have I done? And turning from his sin. You see, whenever there is the preaching of the truth, the preaching of a warning of wrath against sin, God is scrutinizing the heart to see, is this one going to turn? Is that one going to heed the warning and turn? Or are they going to persist in their evil way? Ezekiel chapter 22, let me just turn you to that reference. A very similar statement found there. The end of chapter 22, the verse 30. Ezekiel, of course, is in captivity. And the Lord is speaking to him now of the state of the land. Even despite the captivity, they hadn't turned. And in the previous verses, the Lord has spoken of the sin of the priests, verse 26, the princes, verse 27, the prophets, verse 28, the people, verse 29. And here's what God says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. What's the Lord looking for? What he's actually looking for there is a man to repent. One man among the princes, among the priests, among the prophets, among all of the people. Just one man. I sought for a man to turn. Oh, the Lord, even now, scrutinizing every heart under the sound of his word. You've heard about sin. You've heard about the wrath of God upon that sin. Now are you going to turn? Are you going to repent? The Lord is looking for the fruits of repentance. Divine examination makes repentance necessary. The reality of the wrath of God upon their sin makes repentance necessary. John speaks of wrath here in a number of different ways. It's a present reality to be fled from right away. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Flee now from the wrath to come. The wrath of God is a present reality. Now, this moment, if you're out of Christ, you're under the wrath of God. Then verse 10 speaks of the axe being led to the root of the trees. It's easy to see how this could speak of the death of the individual being cut off and cast into fire. There's wrath at death for the sinner. But there's wrath to come. Verse 12 speaks of the coming of Christ, not his first coming but his second. As he comes as the judge to burn up the chaff or the wicked with unquenchable fire. That's why there's a need to repent. Because sin is real and wrath is real and hell is real. I think the climactic argument for repentance is found in the work of Christ himself, presented here by John in verse 11 and 12. The Savior's work is a reason why sinners should repent. His work is seen here in two ways. The work of salvation. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's a reference to Christ's saving work. He comes to administer and to pour out the Holy Ghost, who comes in cleansing, purging fire to work in the heart of the sinner, to take that sinner and make them a child of God. It's a reference to his saving work. He has power to save. First Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 10, Paul is speaking of the testimony of those believers, and he points to their life, and he says, how you have lived, show the power of the gospel, because you turned to God from idols, or to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Savior is able to save. That's why the sinner should repent. He can flee from the wrath to come to Christ and be saved. He is able to deliver thee. But then, because of his work in judgment, we can't take time to look at the statements in verse 12, but they do relate to the coming again of Christ as he comes in judgment to sift, to thresh, to separate, using the imagery of the farmer threshing his wheat, separating the chaff from the good grain, taking the grain home to the barn to safety and security, burning the chaff, so Christ will come as the judge, infallibly knowing the heart of every man, seeing through the religious disguise that many will wear. He's looking for the fruit of repentance. He's looking to see if this one or that has turned to him from their sin and fled from the wrath to come. And there will be a great sifting work done. And the people of God, as the wheat, will be taken home to eternal security and bliss and joy with the Father. But the wicked, he will burn up with unquenchable fire. The power of Christ to save is a motivation to repent. The power of Christ to judge, as he will at the end of this age, is a motivation to repent. The Lord Jesus himself gives us the footnote to this story. Matthew chapter 21 and the verse 28 and following. Speaking to these religious men, he says this, verse 31. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Sobering words, isn't it? The Savior says there'll be publicans in heaven. There'll be harlots in heaven. Because they saw their sin and they saw the wrath to come and they fled in repentance to lay hold of Christ. But these religious men, because they didn't see the need to repent and didn't repent, would be damned. That's the awful reality today, you know, the religious men going to hell, but only sinners will get to heaven. Only sinners who see themselves as sinners, who recognize God is just in his wrath against me. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, sinners to repentance. Do you know you're a sinner today? Thank God there are those who know they're sinners but have run to Christ and have been saved. They're sinners saved by grace. But if you don't know that you're a sinner and never realized your personal guilt before God and that God is angry with the wicked every day, whatever you may have by way of religion, if you don't have repentance, you have only that which will take you to hell. May the Lord turn you from sin today to seek him. Let's bow together in prayer.